Well, it's good to be in the Lord's house. We'll continue looking at what we've been looking at, the sovereignty of God in providence, as we've been going through the Word of God, using Old Testament stories or history. Really, history is what we ought to say they are, and they actually happen. So we go back and we look at some of the ways in which God shows us these principles of dealing with us in His providence. The first thing we talked about is God has a plan. We saw that He had a plan. It was in His mind before the foundation of the world or whenever it took place in God. But He had a plan, and if He has a plan, then He's always in control of that plan. So we know there's nothing outside of God. There's not one atom or one iota that's outside of God, or God ceases to be who He says He is. So we begin to understand that. And then last week we talked about the third principle, everybody works for God, and we talked about how He uses even Satan to fulfill His purposes and still not be guilty of sin and yet hold Satan accountable for his wickedness. And that's a key principle in the Word of God that we must understand, else we'll find ourselves beating ourselves up a lot. If we're going to understand the providence of God, we have to understand that God is holding it all in His hands. It's moving as He deems it to move. And the scriptures support that. And sometimes some of the things conflict with our understanding, or our lack of understanding, I should say. It kind of rubs us the wrong way, but that's still some of that residue of that old Adamic nature that's there. And we need to simply bow to the Word of God. If that's what the Word of God teaches, then our opinion doesn't mean anything, and our opinion really needs to change and embrace what God says it is. And as we do that, the blessings of this is to understand that God is in complete control. That's not the worst thing that we can understand. That's one of the most blessed things to understand is God, as Brother Lamar was teaching about depravity this morning, but said after that, God saved us and drew us. That's the power of God, and we're in His hands. And those of us who have come to saving faith, we ought to rejoice that God is in complete control. Whether we understand all the way to the nth degree about that or not, we find great peace in that if we'll reason that out in our hearts and minds. So today we look at the fourth principle. God punishes the very people He uses. God punishes the very people He uses. He's speaking primarily about the wicked there. And that's one of the most difficult things that we begin to understand. I guess one of the questions I get asked the most, if God's such a loving God, how come all this wickedness, and how come babies are dying? How come all this happens, all these terrors and all that? God's in control of all that, and He's using that for His purpose. We see that in a hurricane or a tornado, where one house will be completely destroyed, and the one right next to it won't maybe not be 3 or 4 feet away. Nothing has happened to it. It's completely intact. That's the hand of God that directs and uses. And we don't understand that. We have a difficulty with that because we know a family has lost their home or perhaps their lives. And we think in human terms, and we need not think that way. We need to understand what the Word of God is. And although we may not know exactly what the purposes are, which many times we don't, we know that God has purpose in what He allows and what happens. It's nothing about happenstance. We've got two avenues to really live our lives by. Either God, He's either a God of purpose or a God of chance. If He's a God of chance, that means that there's some things He's not capable of doing. If you would listen to the Arminian world, they would say that the man's the one that's sovereign. He tells God whether or not He's going to accept him or not, or reject him. And then you get into false theology and you crash and burn in that area. And so there's nothing such as luck or chance. That's just a man-made word to rob God of His glory. You think about that. Oh, He's so lucky. He's not lucky. He's blessed. You know, whatever the case may be, they're blessed. And so our language even needs to reflect the sovereignty of God. We need to really think about how we're saying, because we're accountable for the very words. He said we'll be accountable for every word that comes out of our mouth, every idle word. That's a lot of accountability, especially someone like me that talks a lot. That's a lot of accountability coming out. And so we need to understand that. I think Brother Conrad must understand that, because Brother Conrad won't say much. I don't know if you understood that or not. If you're around him, he's not the conversation starter. Now, he'll answer your questions and he talks, but most of the time he remains quiet. I think he's understood the wisdom of that, listening. And try to learn a little bit from that. That would be a hard one to overcome for me, because I like to talk too much. But there's some wisdom in there. So the fourth principle is this. God actually punishes the very people that he used to accomplish his plan when those people do what they did for a wrong motive and with no thought of God. He holds them accountable for that. Every creature on the face of the earth should worship the Creator. Because of sin, the worshiping factor or the gods that we worship become twisted. And so we find in our sinfulness, we'll have many gods or idols to ourselves. It can be our jobs, it can be our families, it can be money, ourselves. Ourselves is the greatest God there is, you know, until we find out who the real God is. We think everything revolves around us. But God actually punishes the very people that he used to accomplish his plan when those people do what they did with a wrong motive and with no thought of God. In other words, they did it rebelliously. They weren't aware that they were accomplishing God's purposes, but they did it out of rebellion. God will use that, and we'll see some ways in which he used that. And then he'll use that to promote his own cause and then hold them accountable for the wickedness that's coming from them. And he's completely just when he does that. Completely just. Can't charge God with sin. He's not a liar. We can't charge him with sin because he doesn't sin. And so we need to reconcile those things. When we begin to have that understanding, when we look to the Word of God and begin to see that in action, we begin to understand more about the sovereignty of God. We begin then to embrace the providence of God, because then we understand that everything that comes into my life and that comes into your life comes to you through the hand of God. God is using that for his purposes. And always his purpose, I guess in a general way, would to bring honor and glory to himself. But it's also for our good. We're growing in grace. The Bible says that believers grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What greater way that we'll grow the quickest is through trials and tribulations. Because we have to run to God to get comfort in that. And so God uses that many times in our lives. So let's turn to Isaiah 10. We've been talking there. Isaiah 10, if you'll turn there, we want to look at verses 12 and 13, 14 and 15. But we'll reread from verse 5 on through there so that you'll get be brought into remembrance of what we've been talking about. You'll remember that he's dealing with the Assyrian now. And listen to how God deals with the Assyrian. The Assyrian was one of the most wicked tribes or wicked groups of people that there was in the Old Testament times. They were a thorn in everybody's side. They didn't care about anybody. They wanted to collect it all. They kind of had like a Napoleon mentality. They wanted all of it. And they strove to get all of it. And we'll see that as we go down through here. But I want you to see how God used the Assyrian. He's going to use it to humble Israel, to bring them back to repentance, and he's still going to hold the Assyrians accountable for their wickedness and going against his people. And again, he's completely just in what he does. The Assyrians there in chapter 10 of Isaiah, beginning in the 5th verse. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, who's the rod? The Assyrian, whose hand they're in? They're in God's hand. And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send them against an hypocritical nation, he's talking about the nation of Israel, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now, he's not serving God. He's not saying, well, God, if you're going to use me, I'll be willing to submit to your hand. You can use me. He's not going to be that way. He's going to boast about it here in a minute. He'll say what a strong king he was. It'll be I, and my, a lot of that. And so he's embracing his wickedness and saying, I'll take the spoil and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm the great king of Assyria. And you can't, of Assyria, you can't do anything with me. And that's what he means by verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. In other words, he didn't come up with this plan to come across Israel. God moved him to go against Israel. And so by his wickedness, that was just right up his alley. And so he went and brought the Israelites into captivity. But it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. That's the way the Assyrian was. It was in his heart to do that. He was full of evil and wickedness, and so he naturally wanted to conquer these lands. But God uses that in his purposes. Verse 8, for he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Cherchimus? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Verse 12, what we're coming after now. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Whose work was it? He said his whole work, and God had performed it. He had allowed that to come to pass for a purpose, and that's to humble the nation of Israel. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So the Assyrian here is doing exactly what God said he would do. He's boasting of his own authority, of his own power to do. He said, I'll do it, and there's nothing the people can do about it. And that shows the self-centeredness or the wickedness of this particular king. He cares nothing about God, has no knowledge of God, doesn't even know God's in this whole thing because he has no knowledge of him. He thinks it's all him and his wickedness, and he's going about to do it, and he said there's nothing that you can do about that. Well, listen to what I can't think this morning. What have I got? Matthew Henry. This is his commentary on that. Now listen to what he says concerning this Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. And this, the Assyrian going to conquer the land and then making a comment on the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion. He says, God designed to do good to Zion and Jerusalem by this providence. When God brings his people into trouble, it is to bring sin to their remembrance and to awaken them to a sense of their duty, or teach them to pray and to love and help one another. When these points are in some measure gained by the affliction, it shall be removed in mercy. That is, when the work's done, there's humility there, there's an humbleness, there's repentance, and then the mercy of God comes flooding through. And they begin to live and worship God as they ought to. This is the whole thing about God. God said, I won't give my glory to another. And so I'll bring you whatever it takes to bring you that are my people, my covenant people, whatever it takes, I'm going to bring you to the place where you will honor and glorify my holy and righteous name. And God's deserving of that. We understand that he is. We don't act that way all the time, but we know that he's deserving of that. Now listen to the Assyrian. He's talking about the bounds of the people. He boasts of enclosing many large territories within the limits of his own kingdom. He thinks he's doing this all by himself. That it's because of his power, his greatness, his warrior-like attitude, which there were great warriors, there's no doubt. And he said he's robbed them of their treasures. Great conquerors are often no better than great robbers. He boasts he had done all this by his own policy and power. He had done all this with ease and had made but a diversion of it, as if he had been taking birds' nest. And he'll talk about that in verse 14 in just a minute. So another way of paraphrasing that, or another translation about Isaiah in the 10th chapter 12 and 13 is this: when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eye. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of the nations, I plundered their treasures like a mighty one, I subdued their king. So we have recorded in the Word of God, by his own testimony, that he's a wicked, wicked man. We also have the testimony of God using this wickedness to accomplish his purposes. Only God can do something like that. Only God can do something like that. So even as we see that, you can see the arrogance and unbelief in the Assyrian. He believes that he has the power to accomplish all this by his own wisdom, by his strength, according to the Word of God. And if we were to tell him the truth of what's happening, that God was behind the scenes, he'd laugh in our face and have the power, his own power, as he thinks. He'd probably lop our heads off, as a matter of fact. He would hate that. He'd say, I'm in subjection to no one. And no one else. And so he would not recognize in God in this way. And this is why he feels that way. Look at verse 14, what it says. And my hands have found as a nest the riches of thy people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the king or opened the mouth or peeped. In other words, nobody could do anything about what he did. And he's using that in comparison of how easy it was to overcome the Israelites. Because he says in another translation, as one reaches into a nest, so my hands reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gathered abandoned eggs, so I gather all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to church. He found no resistance at all. That's how wicked and strong and mighty this nation of Assyria was. And he said it's just as easy as going in and conquering them as it is to reach your hand in a bird's nest and take the bird's eggs away. There's no resistance. And so we see the pompousness of this king. We see his boasting. We see him really the ultimate flesh trip, we might say, as we think about him and look at him. Last at the armies of God. Everyone's afraid that he knows nobody's going to protest against him because he has a history. Anybody that talked about the Assyrians would draw back in fear. They knew that they were a rebellious and a wicked warrior. And they completely destroyed. Many times God would tell Israel when they would conquer a nation, what would he tell them? Take everything. I want you, the children killed. I want their asses and their camels and all their flock. I want it all removed. Why did he do that? Because there was a particular sin that they represented, and he wanted it completely out of their sight. And many times Israel failed to do that. On many occasions, they would keep the best for themselves, and that's the very thing God didn't want them to do. And so the process would start over and over again, because they were still in rebellion. But listen to this, who this someone is that's controlling or moving the Assyrian to do what he does. Listen to God tell why the invasion of Israel took place and what is going to happen to the Assyrian. In verses 5 and 6 that we read, God said he would use the Assyrian to punish Israel. We talked about that. In verse 12, God repeats that he had indeed used the Assyrian, but then God adds, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart. Why? For the pride in his heart. For his sin, I'm going to call him into accountability. Not only accountability, but I'm going to judge him because of his wickedness and what he did against my people. But that's mind-boggling. We can't grasp that because God's ways are far above our ways. We see it in the Word of God, and if we see it in the Word of God, then we humble ourselves to it, and then we bring ourselves into subjection to the Word of God. In verse 12, God repeats that he indeed used the Assyrian, and then God adds, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart. God will now deal with the Assyrian for what he did. Verse 15 tells us why God is angry with the Assyrian, even though the Assyrian has just unknowingly completed a job that has been assigned by God. God's still angry with him. Let these words sink into your mind and heart, regardless of what they do to your sentimental theology. That's one thing we have to get past, is thinking like a human and attributing that thinking to God, that God thinks that way. He doesn't think that way. He doesn't think that way at all. And so that's where we get into the problem. We try to bring him down to our level, whether it's consciously or unconsciously, so that we can figure things out. And what we're doing, we're really coming at that in a fallen way. And we're really exalting ourselves more than we ought to be in trying to dethrone God. So listen to what he says in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. In other words, the shaft can't raise itself up, and the axe can't do anything unless somebody puts it in their hand and wields the axe. But they're boasting that they can. That's what the Assyrian is doing. I can do this, but he's just oblivious to being used by the hand of God. Again, another translation. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? And he asked the question, who is the axe and who is swinging the axe in these verses? Or the saw boasts against him that uses it, who is the saw and who is doing the sawing? As if a rod, the Assyrian, were to wield him who lifts it up, can the Assyrian control God or alter his purposes, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Does a man use, control, or in any way thwart God's actions or purposes? And we would say emphatically, no, he cannot do it. God is a sovereign God. We are not sovereign. We're exactly the opposite of what God is. And God in his mercy has saved us, but we're still nothing like God. And so we can look at that verse in many different ways. We still have to come to the same conclusion, and this is what it is. God moved and used the Assyrians to accomplish his plans of judgment, and then he punished the Assyrian for what he did simply because he did that with the wrong motive and with no thought of God at all. He wasn't worshiping God. He wasn't concerned about God. And because of that, his wickedness will be judged. Does it sound unfair for God to use people and then punish them for what they do? In our fallen reasoning, yes. We say, man, that's not right. That's not right. That can't be right. You're got him in your hand, God, and you're moving him to do what he can't help but evil man. He's going to do what's in his heart, and there you are moving him to do that. That's the way we would question that, and we think about it, and we still do, and we still have difficulty about those kind of things. So the failure to see this truth is one of the primary reasons that untaught Christians have such difficulty in believing the absolute sovereignty of God. And that's the one thing about when we say the sovereignty of God, we can't halfway go into it. I tried in hyper-Calvinism to go halfway into it. You can't go halfway into it. It's whole hog or none. So we either believe that God is a sovereign God, that he's able to do all things according to his will, or we don't. We believe something else. And so we have to come to the place of believing what the Word of God says. The Word of God supports that God is a sovereign God and that he does whatsoever he pleases whenever he pleases to do it. And that's working out his purpose and his plan, as difficult as it might be sometimes. This may make the comment here, they totally confuse the so-called free will of man with the biblical doctrine of the free agency of man. In their confused minds, they think there are only two choices. Now listen to this. The first choice, either man is totally free, even God's power is limited by man's sovereign will. Or else, number two, man is a robot. God's sovereignty somehow eliminates man's need to make right choices and therefore cannot be held responsible for his actions. And of course, neither one of those are right. They're false theologies. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. We are not robots that God cranks up and go about the earth. We're not. We have choices that we make. God allows that. And so we're not robotic. We're responsible, but we're responsible for the choices that we make. Even as Christians, we're responsible for what we choose. So we have that choice. When we're dead in sin, our free will is bound by its nature. We've talked about this many times. And the only thing that you're going to choose is that which is evil in the sight of God. Why? Because you're fallen in your nature. You have no desire of God. You're not going to pursue God. All that you're going to pursue is the way your makeup is. If you want to be satisfied, if certain things satisfy you, you're going to pursue it. And you don't care what means it takes to get it. That's wickedness in action. Some are morally good, as Brother Lamar was talking about, and they've been raised in a moral society, but they're still dead in sin, and their very morality is going to be skewed because they're sons of Adam and Eve. They're fallen in their nature. And though they may be blinded to it, they have in the back of their minds that I'm not as bad as so-and-so, maybe not as good as this one, but I'm about middle of the road, and at the end of things, God's going to balance it up and find out that my goodness far outweighs my bad, and he'll accept me. And that's somehow they have that in their mind. And I'm sure Satan has put that there before them. That's works, and works are the quickest thing that condemn men and women. To boast of works is to spit in the face of God. I've done this for you, God. We can't do one thing for God. Even when we're born of the Spirit of God, all we can do is what God does through us. And we're thankful for the grace of God that does that. But we're accountable for all that we do. We must always keep that. We live in a society that doesn't embrace accountability. They think that everything is owed to them on a silver platter. But I got news for you. It ain't never been wrote down. That's the way it is. Life's rough. It's ugly sometimes. Sometimes it's beautiful. But we're not deserving of but one thing, and that's to go straight to hell. We deserve that. We earned that by our actions. So we need to understand that man is responsible, but God is sovereign. We've looked at those passages and found that is so. The Word of God from beginning to end teaches that God is actually sovereign and controls everybody and everything as He works out His own foreordained purpose and plan. However, the same Bible also teaches that every human being is 100% responsible for his or her actions. We're responsible. We're accountable. Our little pea brains may balk at that and say this is a contradiction, but the Scripture declares both of these things to be true. Now, if the Scripture declares both of these things to be true, what's true? What I think about it or what the Scriptures say? It's what the Scriptures say. If you're born of the Spirit of God, what are you obligated to? Trying to figure it out your own self and something extra-biblical outside of the Word of God may be added to it to satisfy your mind? Or are you to be controlled absolutely and only by the Word of God? It's by the Word of God. Every word. That's why He says you live your life by every word of God. And so it is practical. Some say it's an outdated book. It'll never be outdated. God has put it there for our instruction. And we're to read and understand the sense of it as the Holy Spirit guides us in the way of all truth so that we can live a life that's honor and glorifying to Almighty God. We're accountable for the good and the bad. We're accountable for each. And whether we understand it or not, they're both true simply because God has revealed them in His Word. God is absolutely sovereign and will accomplish every part of His foreordained plan. And man is totally responsible for every thought, word, and deed. Does Isaiah 10, 5, 6, and 12 explicitly say that God controlled and sent the Assyrian to invade and punish Israel? Yes, it did. We read that plainly. The verses 7 through 11 and 15 declare that the Assyrian did what he did out of his own wicked heart and arrogant pride. Yes, we emphatically agree with that. It's written in the Word of God. The verses 12 and 15 emphatically teach that God is going to deliberately punish the Assyrian for what he did in spite of the fact that what the Assyrian did was ordained and brought to pass by God's power and control. And we would have to answer in the affirmative. Yes. It's true. So let us look at another text. Turn, if you will, to Acts in the second chapter. You know where I'm going. Acts 2:23. A lot been said about who crucified Jesus, who killed him. The Jews take a lot of heat for that, and rightly so, because they did. The Jews did it. We did it. The Gentiles did it. The people of that time did it. But there's one thing for sure, that we know why it happened, and until we get to that place, we're never going to understand it, because God ultimately crucified the Son of God. God decreed that it come to pass. Had it not been so, our salvation would still be in jeopardy. But God is a God of purpose. And listen to what He says now when we look at this. This is a classic example of what we're talking about. So we bring it to the New Testament, lest you think I'm only finding Old Testament things to prove these points. Acts 2:23 is a classic verse that brings together the decrees of a sovereign God and the free acts of responsible creatures. In verse 22, Peter reminds the Jews that Christ had all the credentials to prove that He was indeed the promised Messiah. And in Acts 2:23, the first part of that verse, it says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The NIV puts it like this. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. We can say it a thousand different ways, but it still says the same thing. God did it. He foreordained it. He foreknew it. He determined the crucifixion of Christ to come to pass. God crucified Jesus. We must come to that conclusion. But again, remembering and understanding, Christ is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All prophecy is pointing towards Him, and much of it is pointing towards this particular time where God is going to satisfy and forever take away the sins of His people through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God ordained that it was so. Now you know that when Peter first said this, the Jews were saying, "My goodness, I'm glad to hear that. I thought it was all on me. God did it. I'm off the hook." No, they're not off the hook. They're not off the hook. You're not off the hook. So they would love to get the monkey of responsibility from that awful event off their back. Unfortunately, this is exactly what Arminian theology would do to them, would allow them to do. However, notice the rest of the verse. Listen to the latter portion of the 23rd verse. "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain Him." Who did it? The Jews that were there, all those that were involved, from Pilate to the rest of them. We'll get to him in just a minute too. He tried to avoid his responsibility and his accountability. He had at least four things I know told him that he was responsible for it, and yet he said, "I'm innocent of this blood." No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. He was wicked. And he bowed to the hollering of the people that said, "Crucify him, crucify him. We'd rather take a murderous thief over him any day of the week." And he did exactly what they wanted. And in the process, he fulfilled the will of God. But also in the process, he found himself accountable for what he had done. He had delivered a just man into the hands of unjust people. And he was responsible for that. We cannot avoid our responsibility. We're accountable for what we do. I can't help it. I can't help it. No, yes, you can help it. Yes, you can. If you're a child of the living God, you can help it because you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you that would humble you and guide you in the way of all truth and cause you to do the things that you need to do to honor God. Peter says, "True, it was God's sovereign purpose to have Christ crucified, but that in no way excuses you. You acted out of the hatred of your hearts, and His blood is on your hands." Words cannot be more clear. The verse shows that God used wicked men to accomplish His sovereign decrees and then held those very men responsible for their wicked deeds. He did it. We may not understand how these two things can both be true, but we cannot deny that the Word of God declares them both to be true. If it's declared both to be true, what do? We believe that. We embrace that, and we try to get our minds around that. God is not left these things in His Word that we can't understand what we need to understand, and we certainly need to understand that as best we can and find peace with that. Hyper-Calvinism may deny the one, and Arminianism may deny the other, but we believe and preach them both, God's sovereignty and man's will, man's responsibility. God's decree and man's free will. Now, here we go. Listen to this, and this is what one of the Puritans said, and this really sums it up. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. Now listen to that, because that's the truth of it. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, in other words, God's plan, before we were ever born, before we were ever conceived, God made a plan. What He conceived in eternity, what He decreed in eternity, man will always demand in time. God decreed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ our Lord. What did men demand? Crucify Him, crucify Him. You see how the evilness works together with the plan of God, and yet He holds us accountable because we're wicked. Man's free will always freely choose the very thing that God has sovereignly ordained, and God's purpose will be fulfilled just as surely. Man will be responsible for his every act of sin. In Matthew 27, I'm not going to read that, but I'm going to ask you to go home today or sometime during the week and read and meditate upon the 27th chapter of Matthew. I'll just kind of take some parts from it. But you'll see in there that the whole chapter is loaded with vain attempts by men to deny personal responsibility. And we're going to talk about some of those. First, it was Judas. He tried to deny the responsibility for the death of Christ by pleading Christ innocent and giving the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and elders. Way too late by then. They in turn replied, "What is that to us? That was your responsibility." They even told us, "That's yours. You did that. You're responsible." Was it not their duty to be certain that Christ was indeed guilty and worthy of death. Certainly it was. They had a what we call a kangaroo court held to bring charges against Christ. And they found some liars that would come and lie against him. And all they said was lies. It was wickedness. But God used all that, you see, for the purpose of saving us from our sins. The story of Jesus before Pilate portrays one of the worst wimps in history. Pilate knew beyond question that Jesus was innocent, and yet he deliberately distorted and destroyed law and justice in punishing him. He then tried to absolve himself from responsibility. However, Matthew makes it clear that this whole event took place because Pilate went along with the free will choice of the crowds. Remember, they had the power and the authority to choose anybody they wanted to choose to be released. It was entirely up to them. Remember, there was once a year you could do that. They could choose anybody, and then whoever was in prison, they could say, "We'll set them free. We want them." Well, here they have Barabbas. You remember Barabbas was there. He was a robber. He was a thief, and then they had Jesus. And what did they say? "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." Why? That was what they chose to do. Why? Because they're wicked. And wickedness chooses wickedness. And yet it fulfilled the plans and purposes of God, and God held them accountable for rejecting the Son of God, for having him crucified. And here's what it says, Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. So we see the free will of man, their choices always being wicked because they're governed by their fallen nature. NIV says a prisoner chosen by the crowd. That's what they were there for. The choice was left entirely up to the free will of the crowd, and the crowd knowingly and deliberately chose a guilty, notorious criminal named Barabbas. Over the protest of his wife, what happened to the wife? The wife had a dream. God visited her in a dream and said, "Don't have nothing to do with this innocent man." And yet he went headlong into it. There's accountability. His conscience was another thing that was convicting him and convincing him this was a just man. And both Roman and Hebrew law, where he twisted it, Pilate refused to stop the injustice. He could cry all he wanted to that I'm free from the blood of his hands, but he wasn't. He was just as bloody-handed as the rest of them were. He caved in to the cry of the mob. When asked what they wanted to be done with Jesus, who is called Christ, the crowd screamed in unison, "Crucify him." Pilate tried every trick in the book to get the crowd to change its mind, but he only managed to make them shout louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, they were guilty because they were totally free. Now listen to this now. Finally, Pilate tried to deny his personal responsibility by washing his hands in front of the crowd. He said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." The people responded without hesitation and gladly took responsibility for the whole thing. They answered in defiance, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And surely it was. Surely it was. Could anybody be guiltier or more responsible for their acts than this crowd was? Did anyone ever fulfill in more detail, although unknowingly, totally unknowingly, the secret purposes of God better than Pilate and that the mob did? Now listen to two simple questions, and there's clear answers from Matthew 27. The first question, exactly what did God Almighty eternally decree would happen to his son? He eternally decreed that he would be crucified. Exactly what did the mad crowd vehemently demand to take place? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, listen, what God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will freely choose in time. You see this now. You begin seeing this. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will freely choose in time. Secondly, what is the only thing that will satisfy the character of a holy God? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. That lamb that was slain. That's what it took to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus took upon him the full, unbrunted wrath of God. Amen. And it satisfied God. That's what he demanded. What is the only thing that satisfied the character of a holy God? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. What is the only thing that would satisfy the hate and passion of that crowd? The same thing, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Crucify him, crucify him. That's what they demanded out of their wickedness. What God sovereignly ordains in eternity, man will choose by his own free will in time. And here's an example of that, and we'll close. A switchman for the railroad is responsible for throwing a switch that changes the tracks upon which two trains are running. Suppose he got drunk, went to sleep, and did not throw the switch when he was supposed to, and the two trains collided and over 100 people were killed. Could the man justly be accused of murder? I think we would all agree that he could. However, suppose, totally unbeknown to the drunken man, a flash flood had washed out a bridge. Now, because the man was drunk and did not throw the switch, and also because the bridge was washed out, a terrible train crash was avoided. Would it now be just to reward the man for being drunk and not throwing the switch, since his behavior averted an accident? Which time was the switchman the most guilty? When his sinful action caused a wreck, or when the same action averted a wreck? The answer is simple. If you judge the man solely on the ground of his duty or responsibility, then he was just as guilty both times. He was accountable no matter what. God may use the worst of sins to accomplish great good, but he still holds the individual responsible for that sin. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, and the rebels who crucified Christ are proof of this fact. We are not responsible for the results of what God does with our acts, but we are totally responsible for the acts themselves. Did you get that? We are not responsible for the results of what God does with our acts. We are totally responsible for the acts themselves. That and that alone will be basis upon which God will deal with us. And to emphasize the practical effect that the point under discussion should have in our personal life, we must never feel that we are pawns or victims of the ungodly. We should always see the hand of our Heavenly Father controlling all things, whether they be godly or ungodly. God's in control. And they're in our lives. If they're in our lives, they're in our lives for a purpose. And God is allowing a purpose to take effect in our lives. If the wicked prevail, it is only because God has purposed to use it for his own glory and for our good. We look at the political nation now and the politics, and we're not satisfied maybe with some of the things that are going on. God's in control of that. Amen. Will God bring us to our knees? It looks like he's headed that way. Yep. What will we do to that? We're going to rebel. We're going to try to usurp authority. We're told that we're to bow unto authority. As long as it's not against godly principles, we're to bow and subject to that. That he uses them to bring us in subjection to him. And so what are we going to go picket? We're going to go to Washington, D.C. and picket? No, we're not going to do that. Because we're not called to be those kind of people. What are we going to do? We're going to pray for him that the people in office, that their hearts be changed by the grace of God. That could be the most effective thing that we could do as God's people. But nonetheless, if they remain wicked, if the wickedness continues to get more and more, God is using that for a purpose. We can look to the Word of God and see the nation of Israel and how rebellious they were. And then we can examine our own lives and see how rebellious we are and bow to God and repent and ask Him to have mercy upon us. When we read scriptures that are so plain, we try to make more of it than this. Listen to Isaiah, how plain this is. Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. There's only one God. He already declares in His Word. For there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Nothing else compares to God. Nothing even close. Declaring the end from the beginning. Why can He do that? Because He's purposed it all. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God help us to understand that we serve a sovereign God. A sovereign God who has shown His purpose and His plan for His people, that we might be saved from our sins, that we might spend our days worshiping and adoring Him, that we might be evangelical in all that we do, evangelizing those who are lost, those who need Christ. God, help us to do that. And God, help us to know that we cannot fail. Did you know when we take the Word of God and somebody would just spit it back in our face that it hadn't failed? It has accomplished that which it purposed to do. It's heaped condemnation upon that person because they've rejected the counsel of God. They've rejected His Word. And they're held responsible for that. Just like we're held responsible for sharing the Word of God, for bringing forth the Word of God. God, help us to understand that we have a God that loves us, that His purposes, although they are deep and disruptive, it seems, in our lives, are the very things that God uses to shape and mold us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we desire? It is. God, help us, is my prayer for Christ's sake.